to our country. We thank you, Father, that even after couple of hundred years, we still celebrate the 4th of July, on which day we remember the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And then 50 years to the day later, Father, when Thomas Jefferson and John Adams both died 700 miles away from each other, yet within hours. And you called those two patron saints of our country home. We thank you, Father, for the great men, as we sung in that first song, who laid the foundation for this country. But even going back way beyond that, Father, we look to our fathers in the faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Elijah, yes, Father, and the greatest of all, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, eternal God, eternal Son, the self-existing, creating God of the universe. We thank you that we worship Him today, undiminished through the centuries. And thank you for your word, Father, which is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, undiminished through the centuries. Help us to be good and proper students. Help us to be diligent in our study, that we might better reflect the image of Jesus Christ in this, a crooked and perverse generation. To that end, Father, we study. We love you. We love your word. We love your Son. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 17 today. Last week in our series on redemptive history, we covered the great confession when Jesus had the disciples alone and he asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" Some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say Jeremiah the prophet. "But who do you say that I am?" Looking at them intently. And Peter, the apostle, disciple, stood and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The only way we know Jesus Christ is by revelation of the Father. We can't come to know Him in our own faculties. And so Jesus said to them on that day, assuredly, chapter 16, verse 28 of Matthew, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they shall see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." That's a prophecy that Jesus gave, a prophecy that's fulfilled in the section that we're going to look at today. And like most prophecies of the Scriptures, there is oftentimes a primary fulfillment, and then there is oftentimes sub-primary fulfillments. And so the primary fulfillment, I believe, of this prophecy is in Matthew chapter 17, the story of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. It's also in Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9. The three synoptic gospels have this same account. And each one reveals a couple of different facts to us that the other does not. And yet there's still a partial fulfillment of this that perhaps could be seen on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God descended on those believers. There may be a partial fulfillment in some other events, but there's still coming the final fulfillment of that prophecy of Elijah coming. Not necessarily the "you shall see, you know, before you die," but when Elijah shall come again. And we'll see that as we go through this chapter, or these verses, I should say. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 1. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise, be not afraid.' And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Well, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So, as we left off last week, we remember that the disciples, all of them with Jesus, were in Caesarea Philippi, a town which was an administrative center. It wasn't a town in the sense of a commercial agricultural hub. Remember that this city had been given to Herod the Great in 23 BC by Caesar Augustus, and then Herod gave it to his son Philip, and Philip built it as an administrative center, kind of like what we would call Washington, D.C. And in this administrative center, then he named it Caesarea after Caesar, and Philippi after Philip. And we remember that this is mostly a Gentile territory, right on the very edge, perhaps even outside the edge of Palestine proper in Jesus' time. And they came to a mountain, a great mountain, the highest mountain in the area, in all of the area, the Mount Hermon, that has several peaks, one of which goes up to 10,000 feet. And at that time, we remember that at the base of the mountain, there were great cliff walls, and in one of the cliffs, there was a cave. And outside the cave, there were little structures carved into the wall where people could place their idols. Remember that this was where the god Pan was worshipped. And so they had little figurines and idols, and that gate, that cavern, had a stream coming out of it, and that cavern with the freshwater stream coming out is known as the gates of hell. And that's where Jesus, of course, proclaimed on this statement that Peter made, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this statement, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church being on the offense, the gates of hell being on the defense. And so then it leads us to this next chapter, the Transfiguration, after 6 days. Mark also says after 6 days. Luke says after 8 days. Oh no, the Bible conflicts with itself. Well, if you take 6 days in the center and somebody counts the one on the first and the one on the last, that makes 8 days. Just a different way of counting days. They said after 6 days, and Luke says 8 days. So here we have them coming to this place, and Jesus takes only Peter, James, and John, the two brothers, the sons of thunder. And he goes up a mountain. We don't know for certain that it was the same mountain, Mount Hermon. There's good suspicion that it is. Some have in earlier times said Mount Tabor, but that's probably too far away and not high enough. And besides that, on Mount Tabor was an army depot at the top of it, where it would be most unlikely for Christ to take the disciples for a season of prayer. And so there was another mountain in the region that might have been, or it might have been Mount Hermon. The fact is, the scriptures don't tell us, so it's just not that important. All of the important things God has already told us about. So they go up this mountain, a high mountain, by themselves, the four of them. It must have been night as Jesus was beginning to pray and the disciples fell asleep, like they did in the Garden of Gethsemane. And while they were sleeping, Jesus was transfigured before them. The word is metamorphosized. In other words, his nature wasn't changed, but the appearance of his being was changed. This is the same word that's used in Philippians 2. And it's also the same thing that happens to a caterpillar that makes a cocoon and crawls in and comes out a butterfly. That's a metamorphosis. And so Jesus was there, and they woke up, maybe because of the great light emanating from his glory. And this is very much like Moses back on Mount Sinai. Remember, he begged God, show me your glory. And God says, can't do it. If I show you my glory, you will die. Period. Man in his fallen state cannot behold the full glory of God. Remember that next time somebody tells you, I saw God seated on his throne. They're either dead or they will be dead. Because when a fallen human being sees the full glory of God, they die. That's what happens to them. So God told Moses, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will pass by, and when I've gone, I will call you, and you can look out and see the backside as I'm going away. And even that was so grand that Moses' face began to glow. Remember? So Moses, in a sense, was transfigured. But the difference is this. The same difference between the moon and the sun. The moon shines bright because it's a reflection of the sun. The sun shines bright because that's what it is. And so when Moses' face glowed, he was simply a reflection of the glory of God. Remember that song? I see it on the faces. I know that God is here because I see it on the faces. Well, when Jesus was transfigured, what the disciples saw was his own glory emanating from the inside out. They didn't see his full glory either. So it says, he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. His clothes. So the glory that is Jesus Christ came out. We are told in another place, right after the coming into Jerusalem on that day we call, what do we call that day? When he came into Jerusalem Sunday before the crucifixion. Palm Sunday? Yeah, when he came in the Gospel according to St. John, we are also told that Jesus spoke and then the Father spoke back. I will glorify you and I have glorified you. Those are the three times that God spoke, at the baptism, at this event, and then when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem. So when God says, I have glorified you and I will glorify you, this is what Jesus is showing out on this Mount of Transfiguration. Now, why? The disciples had all just heard the declaration and they all agreed, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We talked about all those terms last week. But there still needed to be a demonstration of that, because now, after they leave this Mount of Transfiguration, they are going to begin a several month journey down to the eastern portion and through Galilee, all the way down, cross the Jordan, below the Sea of Galilee, north of the Dead Sea, and make their way to Jerusalem, where Jesus will be crucified. They need to know, because they're going into the devil's lair, they need to know that this is the Messiah. And the problem is, their theology that they grew up in, the synagogue they attended, their theology did not allow for a Messiah who would be, number one, equal with God, and number two, crucified. Their theology didn't allow that. And so they had ideas about Messiah that weren't biblical. Just like many people in church today have ideas about Jesus that aren't biblical ideas. And those need to be corrected. So Jesus showed his disciples, the three of them, on this mountain, I really, really am the Messiah. Even though your theology doesn't believe it, this is the way it is. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. With Jesus. Could you imagine that? Moses has been dead 1,450 years thereabouts. 1,400 years. And yet, here he is in some kind of body that Peter and James and John recognized not only as a human, but as Moses. How'd they know he was Moses? Well, they saw his picture in the paper when they were stuck. Right. They either heard the conversation or there was just divine revelation. And Elijah had been dead 700 years. So we have one guy dead 1,400 years, another guy dead 700 years, Moses the lawgiver, Elijah of the prophets, and they're talking to Jesus. And Jesus, you can't even tell his figure because his face is so bright and his clothes are so bright. Mark says, brighter than any fuller laundry person could ever make them with all the bleach in the world. And they're talking. And they recognize Moses. And they recognize Elijah. And they see the subdued glory of Jesus Christ, who they just had pronounced a week earlier, the Messiah, Son of the Living God. And then they see this apparition. Well, you know Peter. Peter stands up and says, "Whoa! We need to build tabernacles, just like Moses did in the wilderness. Jesus, let us build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." What's he doing? He's giving affirmation that Moses and Elijah are the same as Jesus. They are not. They are not. It's interesting, both Mark and Luke tell us Peter said that because he didn't know what else to say. Sometimes it's just better to say nothing than it is to say something like that. And so when Peter said that, and James and John, I'm not sure if they even heard it. You have to remember, John didn't write about this event in his gospel, even though he was there. James died pretty early in the history of the church in Jerusalem. So the recollection in these three gospels is probably Matthew's. No, Matthew wasn't there, was he? It's Peter's. And Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, "We beheld his glory." And John writes in chapter 1, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God." Both of them wrote that some 30 years later. They still remembered as if it happened this morning when they were writing 30 years later. That's how remarkable. So when Peter spites up and says that, "Let's build tabernacles," while he was still speaking in verse 5, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them." Now, when you hear the word shadow, you think a little darker. Don't think that. This bright cloud came over them, but there was no shadow. There was no darkening here. This cloud is reminiscent of the cloud that led Israel through the wilderness 40 years. It's reminiscent of the Shekinah glory that filled the temple on the day that Solomon dedicated the temple. So much so that when the priests went in to sing and lead the worship service, they couldn't because of the glory that was in the temple that day. Happened in the tabernacle also. And so this great Shekinah glory cloud of God settles down on the disciples. Wouldn't that be awesome? Good grief. And from the cloud, a thunderous voice says the same thing as at the baptism. "This is my beloved Son, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Those are three scriptures. "This is my beloved Psalm," from Psalm 2. "In him I am well pleased." Can't remember where that one's from, but if you have a good study Bible, it'll tell you. And "hear him." Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Moses prophesied there, Isaiah 40. Moses prophesied, "There is coming a prophet like me. Hear him." And so when God said this, he quoted from the law and the prophets and the Psalms. "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And then when the cloud lifted, Moses and Elijah were gone. And they saw only Jesus. There's a lot of information in that. Number one. As great as Moses is, and he had his place in the redemptive history, he is nothing compared to Jesus. So those who spend most of their life studying Moses should spend all of their life studying Jesus. And Elijah, the great prophet, who didn't even die, he just was taken up to heaven in chariots of flame. And horses of flame. Compared to Jesus, he's nothing. And so those who spend their life studying the prophets would do well to study Jesus. You see, Jesus is the goal. The word that we have in our English Bibles is the fulfillment, but it's really the goal. Jesus Christ is the goal of the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah. And so if we only have a certain little bit of time to study the Scriptures, the best thing we can do is study Jesus. Not the law, not the prophets. I'm not saying we shouldn't study those at all. I'm not saying that. But when we study the law and the prophets and let Jesus take second fiddle, that is idolatry. You realize that? Even the law and the prophets can be idolatry if we give them a more favorable position than Jesus Christ. A word to the wise. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. You know, it's always that way when John, good grief, 60 years later after this, saw the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Apocalypse, the book of the Revelation. The first thing he did was fall on his face and tremble in fear. These are men who lived with Jesus. But when they saw his glory, tapered as it was, and when they heard the voice of God, all they could do was fall on their faces and tremble. I was so scared, a tear ran down my leg, if you get the meaning. These guys were trembling. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." How many times during the 3 years they wandered with him did Jesus tell that to the disciples? More than once. Fear not. Be not afraid. Remember when they were scared to death the storm was going to overtake them and throw their boat clear out of the sea up on the dry land, practically? And Jesus was sleeping. They went down and woke him up. "Don't you even care that we die?" And so he walked out on the front of the boat and he just put his arms and said, "Be still." And the wind died and the waves died and it became perfect water skiing weather. If only they had an Evinrude. Be not afraid. You know, when Jesus puts his hand on you and says, "Do not be afraid," guess what? You're not afraid. Because Jesus commands all of the molecules in the world. And so all of those fear molecules that are jumbling back and forth inside of you, making your stomach uneasy and your heart palpitate, when Jesus touches you and says, "Be not afraid," all of those fear molecules calm down. It's like a microwave oven in reverse. He unexcites the fear molecules. The fear molecules have no choice except to believe the word of Jesus. So that's why one of the writers of the Scripture says, faith, fear is not the opposite of courage. Fear is the opposite of faith. Because perfect faith casts out all fear. I don't know what the opposite of courage is. But the opposite of faith is fear. So when Jesus says, "Do not be afraid," if you have faith in him, you will not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And then it came down from the mountain. As they were coming down, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Are you kidding me? The very first thing they wanted to do was tell everybody about this. But Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody about this until the Son of Man." Remember, we talked last week, that's his own personal favorite title. Until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. They still don't get the risen from the dead thing because they're still locked partly in their theology that doesn't allow that for a Messiah. And that's why he told them not to tell this to anybody. Because nobody else's theology allowed for a Messiah that would be crucified. One of these days, well, it probably happened on a Wednesday night, but it's an interesting exercise to see what Jewish theology between the return from the captivity and the birth of Jesus, it's an interesting theology to see how they interpret Isaiah 53. It's really quite fun for those who like that kind of stuff. like I do. And so he tells them, tell no one. Because in those years, from the return of the captivity to the birth of Jesus, they had developed a theology that doesn't allow the Messiah to die. And so if they were to tell people that he was going to die, it could start a big political thing, a religious argument, stuff like that. He said, just hold your peace till after the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And they were kind of wondering about that also. Now, as they came down from the mountain, after Jesus said that to that, verse 10, and his disciples asked him, well, then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? If you are the Messiah, we said that last week and we just saw this, and since you're the Messiah, why do the scribes say that Jesus must come first? Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, prophesies that Elijah will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so why do they say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So let's dissect this a little bit. If we understand Jesus right, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. First thing, let's turn back just a couple of pages and see what Malachi really said. Chapter 4, Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, just a couple pages back. Verse 4, Malachi 4, 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So when Jesus says in verse 11, he will restore all things, he's talking about that particular prophecy. If we would turn to the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 1, where the birth of John the Baptist is foretold, this is the angel speaking to John's dad, foretelling the birth of John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, verse 17, verse 16. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so what we have here is a twofold prophecy. In Malachi, it says he will come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. That's the second coming. But the angel says this will be true of John the Baptist also. What did we just read in verse 17? That he will, as Jesus said, come and restore all things. That's turning the fathers and the children to each other, and justice. And so there's a twofold fulfillment. John the Baptist is a partial fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi, and also in the end of days before the second coming of the Lord, the spirit of Elijah, and maybe Elijah himself, will come again. He may be one of the two witnesses. We don't know. Don't have enough information. But listen to this. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 11, indeed, Elijah is coming first. Remember our grammar lessons. Where's my little friend? Don't get up and leave. In our grammar of this, Elijah is coming is the present tense. He's already here. And he will restore is a future tense. Those verbs, coming is present, restore, will restore, is future. There's a two-part fulfillment in this prophecy. Elijah has come in verse 12, but I say to you that Elijah has come already. That's an aorist tense, which is a past tense. But they did not know him, and they did to him, both of those times that verb did is aorist tense. One's a second aorist, one's a regular aorist. Doesn't matter. They're all past. So in verse 12, but I say to you that Elijah has come, past tense. They did not know him, past tense. And they did to him everything they wanted to. All of those are past tense. But in verse 11, Elijah is coming, is present tense, and will restore, is future tense, is, you know, tomorrow, the next day, whenever. Future tense. And so we have this whole event on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus took these disciples up a high mountain, 9,000 feet above the floor of the plain there, above sea level. They were praying. Jesus was praying. They were sleeping. All of a sudden, they woke up to a great and dazzling light. And they saw the transfigured, self-emanating glory of Jesus Christ. Not his full glory, or else they'd have died. And they saw Moses and Elijah speaking with him. And Luke tells us they were speaking about his exodus, is the Greek word used there. His departure, which he will accomplish in Jerusalem, according to the story in Luke chapter 9. And so Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about his death, burial, and resurrection. His exodus from this planet, which he will accomplish in Jerusalem 6 or 8 months hence. And when they see this and they hear the conversation, Peter says, let's make 3 tabernacles, because he didn't know what else to say. And all of a sudden, when he tried to equate Jesus with Moses and Elijah, the Shekinah glory of God descended on them. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. In other words, don't just hear Moses. Don't just hear Elijah. Hear my Son. The fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15. The cloud lifts. Moses and Elijah are gone, back to the presence of God in paradise with Abraham and all the saints from the ages before that. And the disciples are just on the ground trembling. And Jesus reaches down and touches each one. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And they get up, knowing that they are in the presence of the self-existing Creator God of the universe, who is also Yeshua HaMashiach. Isn't that great? And then he says, but don't tell anybody yet. And so on the way down, he schools them on the dual fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4. Verses 4 through 6, about the great prophet Elias, Elijah. Brother Jim, would you come and close us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us and pray, please? And if you're that one that Rex felt needed some extra prayer today, just come on right down on here to the...
Well, Lord, we do thank you for this timely message, Lord, from your word. Lord, we just set our hearts and our minds anew not to put our trust and hope in the lesser things, but Lord, in you. Lord, would you transfigure yourself in our lives? May we be transformed by the renewing of your spirit, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.